Amen. The title of our message today is The Searchers. And it's not the old John Wayne movie, The Searchers, that I'm making reference to, but it is that God desires us as Christians to be those that would search. He doesn't want us just to receive everything and accept it and believe it. I believe, and this may surprise you, but I believe that God's desire is that you and I would be a bit skeptical. I don't think God is upset with us at all if we say, you know, I have a hard time believing that. Therefore, I'm going to check it out. I'm going to research it. I believe that anything within the Word of God can stand up to our research. And we should never be afraid to check something out. A subtitle in our message would be Lessons from the Queen of Sheba. The Bible tells us that it is a good thing to search. In fact, the Bible says that we should search for wisdom and knowledge like we're looking for silver and gold. Now, think about that for a moment. If you knew there was a place where there was gold and you got to keep all of that gold, what kind of fervency would you have in searching for it? If you knew that that was the case, there'd be great fervency. And I wonder if we have searched for wisdom and knowledge with that same kind of intensity. Or is our search for wisdom and knowledge kind of like, oh, whatever comes my way, I'll watch the Discovery Channel, see what knowledge I can gain from that, and go to church once in a while, gain a little bit of information from there, and there's no real fervency in seeking for the things that we find. In fact, the Bible tells us that the value of wisdom is better than anything that we could achieve. That gaining wisdom in your life, gaining godly knowledge in your life is better than anything you could possibly achieve and better than any silver, gold, or riches. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. So that if you say, well, I really would like to be a searcher. I really would like to gain wisdom and knowledge, and I'd really like to have some passion about finding out those things, but where do I start? You start by fearing God. You start by saying, I want to have everything right between me and God, and that is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge in our lives. Rarely does anything of value, rarely do we stumble upon anything of value. Usually if there is anything good in your life, it is because you have worked at it. Isn't that true? If you have a marriage that is a good marriage, I'll guarantee you it didn't just happen. It was because you guys got together and you began to work on that marriage. I don't know that I've ever heard of anybody, when we just met, we got married, and it's been bliss ever since. The fairy tales that happens in, the movies that happens in, but not in real life. If you have a profession that's of value to you, it's because you've worked at it to become good at what you do. And it's taken effort, and it's true as well with God. There takes a real effort for us to pour ourselves into what God wants. And we live in a time, I'll share with you in a few minutes, that I believe is like any other time that in the existence of the world. And we have a responsibility to make sure that we know what it is that we believe and we stand upon that. Now in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 9, it says, Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon. Let's talk for a moment about the queen of Sheba. I did some research on her yesterday. I just typed in her name into a search on the internet. And man, did all kinds of information come up. There are all kinds of myths about the Queen of Sheba, by the way. And deciphering between the myths and the reality was a little bit difficult. But what I found out about her was several things. Number one, she was a wealthy queen. And the Bible tells us that. She came bearing gifts to bring to Solomon. Her kingdom was in the area of modern-day Yemen, or Ethiopia, kind of around that area. She was, interestingly enough, mauled by a pet jackal when she was a child. Now, we have pet dogs, pet cats. I guess they had pet jackals. Maybe not too wise to have a pet jackal in your house, but she was mauled by it, and she was lame in one of her legs because of that attack that that animal gave her when she was a child. She was also supposed to be very beautiful. And she traveled all the way from Yemen to Jerusalem to test Solomon, which is not a small trip. She didn't jump on a plane and from a plane flag down a taxi, go to the hotel. She didn't go to Avis and get a rental car to be able to drive to meet with Solomon. It was a real commitment, putting all of her entourage together, climbing up on that camel, making probably no more than 15 miles a day as she traveled from Yemen to Jerusalem to be able to test Solomon. It says in verse 2, "So Solomon answered all of her questions." She had all of these questions lined up to be able to ask him, and Solomon answered them all. In fact, we know from other passages in the Bible that people traveled from around the world just to get a hearing with Solomon, to get answers from him. He was like the Bible answer man. Remember Walter Martin? You used to call him up and ask him any question. He'd give you any question. He never said, "I don't know." In all the years I listened to Dr. Walter Martin, I never heard him say, "I don't know." He always had that answer. Well, that was Solomon. He always had the answer for those questions. When I was a new pastor, like 25 years old when we started the church, people would ask me questions, and I really wanted to know everything and don't even come close to knowing everything. But I was always afraid to go, "I don't know." I'd always kind of got to give a long roundabout answer, which, by the way, when someone begins to do that, it means they really don't know. They're just kind of going around trying to maybe hopefully land on something. That's what they're doing. If I fly around long enough, and if I talk in circles long enough, maybe I'll talk myself into the answer. And I learned a long time ago not to be afraid to say, "I don't know." You guys even know from our studies, I'll do that from the pulpit. What does this mean? I'm clueless. I have no idea what it means. But Solomon answered every question that was ever brought to him. Could you imagine? God had given him such wisdom and such knowledge. He even, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes about wind currents, in a way that men in their day did not understand, that wind actually went in currents. We understand that today. And some of us go, "Well, maybe you do, but I don't." But our scientists do. When I say we, understand the way that wind works, Solomon understood it. And where did he learn it from? I believe that he did learn it from the Lord, and he was able to give these answers. And so he answered all of her questions, verse 2. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. When the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, so she was pretty impressed with his house, the food on his table, must have been some layout, some spread for her to be impressed by the food on the table. The setting of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, the cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 5, "Then she said to the king, it was true, the report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and I saw them with my own eyes." So the Queen of Sheba, when she made her trip, she was a skeptic. She heard of the wisdom of Solomon. She heard of what God had done in establishing her there. But she said, "I don't believe it," until she actually went and she experienced it. Do you know it is not a bad thing for you to be a skeptic? It's not a bad thing for you to want proven to you that which you believe. Or, I should put it this way, it's not a bad thing for you to want to go and discover proof for what you believe, to actually see it and experience it for yourself. I believe, and if you are a skeptic, I think you're in good company. I'm a skeptic. I always have been. I've always had to really search the things that I believe to really see what they are. Not only do I believe that, but I believe that the Queen of Sheba becomes an example to us that you and I need to be those that would search what people say. First of all, I let you know to search out what we say here. Hopefully your home church is a place that you can trust, whether it's here or whether it's some other place. It needs to be a place you can trust what's being said. You need to be able to receive with joy those things that are being taught. Take the encouragement, take the rebukes, take the warnings, and listen to them. But the Bible then went on to say that we need to search the Scriptures, like the Bereans, to see if those things are true. You need to listen to what's said, but then you need to search it. And it's okay if you disagree with me. It's okay. You can be wrong if you want to. No, it's all right for you to disagree with me. It's okay for you to say, "I don't really think that that's true." Every so often, someone will come to me after a service and they'll say, "Pastor Robert, you said this," and they're usually a little bit nervous when they do. "Pastor Robert, you said this, and I read this over here, and I don't know whether that really goes with what you said." And I love it when you do that. People think I'm going to be upset. "How dare you question me? Do you know who I am? You know, man of God." God's anointed. Don't you lay your hand on God's anointed. I love when that happens. Not that I was wrong. Nobody likes being wrong. Like Fonzie, remember? He couldn't say I was wrong. Nobody likes being wrong. But I love when that happens because it tells me that you are checking on what I am saying. And I do not want you just to take carte blanche, whatever that means, what I say, just to receive it and not go and check it out. I want you to check it out. The second thing that you need to do is check out everything you hear on the radio and on the television. And I mean everything you hear on the radio and the television. You say, well, but I go to the Christian stations. I go to TBN, and certainly I can just receive what these people say. No, you can't. Because for whatever reason, there is a great lack of discernment with a lot of radio stations and a lot of television stations. And they put people on that should never be on the air. And if you trust what's being said here and you'll check it out, how much more those that you hear on the radio or on television that you don't know them at all? You don't have a relationship with them at all. And when I hear these guys on television, I heard this just the other day, saying, don't ever question what I say because I'm God's anointed and don't you lay a hand on God's anointed. That tells me they need to be checked out twice as much. As soon as somebody says, don't you question what I say because I am a man of God, because I'm telling you, you know, I'm God's anointed, so don't you question me, then you know they're telling you things that are wrong. Because a true man of God who's teaching the true word of God will not be afraid to have people check him out. And he will certainly not tell people, don't you dare check out what I say. A true shepherd will say, check me out. Know for yourself. See, if you come into church and I share something with you that I think is kind of neat, maybe something you can even use as you're talking to people, to friends. Maybe like last week when we talked about the prophecy of the city of Tyre. Remember we went into that? And how Alexander the Great actually fulfilled that prophecy in the Bible about Tyre? It's one of the things that I'll use in witnessing quite often to prove that we can put our trust in the Bible. So you hear that and maybe you go out and you're sharing with someone and you go, now listen, the reason I know I can trust the Bible is because of prophecy. And let me tell you about the fulfillment. I was in church the other day and my pastor told us about this. Or if you went last week and researched it, if you went onto the internet and typed in Tyre, and then you went in and typed in Alexander the Great, and you looked up Tyre and you saw the prophecy that's there in the scripture, and then you went into history and you printed out some things about Alexander the Great. Now when you sit down to share with someone, you can say, look, there's a passage over here that says this, and here's some stuff in history that Alexander the Great fulfilled it, and it becomes yours. No longer is it something your pastor said that you make reference to, but it's something that you own. And I believe that God's desire is that you would own it, that you would take possession of it, that you would bring it into your life. Now, not only do you need to question what is said within the church, receive it with joy, but check it out. Not only do you need to question what you hear on the radio and on television twice as much as what you would check out within the church, maybe even more, but you also need to check out what you hear in the secular realm. And you guys know this. You sit down and you watch the Discovery Channel. And they're just saying something, and then out of the blue they say, yes, and we found this stone, which was 4.5 billion years old. Or now it will be not 4.5 billion, but 4.5 hundred billion years old. And then they'll just go on. And you hear that so much on the National Geographic Channel, on the Discovery Channel, which are channels I love to watch. But you hear those things so much, and every time I hear them, I think, man, do you just accept that? Just say, well, I guess that's true. Or have you ever asked questions? How do they date something? Is there ever any variations of it? Do you have to have a starting point in order to date something? Do you have to assume it comes from a certain place before you can date it? Just asking some simple questions. Is it foolproof? Could I just take a rock in and kind of just give it to somebody, the University of Arizona, and have them date it? And do you know that that couldn't happen? I couldn't just take a rock in and give it to them and ask them to date that rock. They have to know what strata that came from in order to start from. And if they have to know what strata it came from, then they have to kind of manipulate things in order to try to come up with a date. And that those dates can vary greatly. And so when you begin to do some research on it, you begin to understand that maybe I shouldn't just accept what I hear, but maybe I ought to check it out. And do check it out to see whether or not you can really put your trust in what is being said. Not only that, for some of you students who are here, college students. It amazes me how much, especially freshman teachers, some sophomore as well, but freshman teachers want to destroy the faith of Christians. As a pastor where many of our fellowship goes to the University of Arizona and to Pima College, I'm amazed at their agenda. It doesn't matter what class you are in. You can be an underwater basket weaving, and they'll all of a sudden attack Christians. It will come out of the blue. And they attack Christians with a passion. And I will say, and oftentimes the things that they bring up, you'll just receive it. Because it's a professor saying it, because it's someone with a PhD, you just receive it. I know one of their favorite things to do is to point out that there are five different authors from the book of Genesis. And it confuses Christians because, well, I went through a vast study with Genesis with Pastor Robert, never talked about five different authors. You know why I didn't talk about five different authors? There aren't five different authors. But you listen to what they say, and I think it's good. A lot of times Christians want to argue, but don't really ask the right questions to these professors. One of the great questions to ask would be to raise your hand when someone says something like that. Well, there's five different authors in the book of Genesis. Therefore, we know that Genesis wasn't really written by Moses, so we really can't trust what the Bible is. And they're undermining the whole scriptures in the lives of young Christians. Raise your hand and ask the question, how do you know there's five different authors? What's your proof for those five different authors?
Well, everybody knows. It's five different authors. Everybody who's smart, everybody's got a PhD, everybody, and you ask that kind of question. If you were smart like me, once you get to where I am, then you'll understand there's five different authors. They don't have an answer to that. You know why? Because it's foolish. You know why they give the thing to five different, why they say there's five different authors in Genesis?
Because there were five different names used by about for God in the book of Genesis. And so they say, well, the one group was by one author, they used Elohim, another group used Jehovah. Another group used another name and another name and another name, and therefore there's five different authors. And you might think it was big sections, 1 through 12 maybe for Elohim, and then 12 through 20 for Jehovah, and so on. But you know it's not the case. They have to take verses apart. This verse is written by the E group, and this verse is written by the P group, and this verse is written by the J group, and they have to take whole chapters and split them completely apart. And I look at that and I say, is it possible, just possible, that the writer of the book of Genesis wanted to emphasize different aspects of God? And so at times he spoke of his creating power as Elohim. At times he spoke of his personal interaction with us as Jehovah. At times he used other names to speak of God. And that when he made references to God, he wasn't going to use the same name all of the time because of the different aspects that God wanted to emphasize with us as we went through it. There is no other, that's proof to them. And to me, I go, that's not proof at all. Like, I remember when I began to study the 10 proofs for evolution. That sounds pretty impressive, doesn't it? 10 basic proofs for evolution. And I remember going back and studying them. And one of the major proofs for evolution is what they call the law of similarities. That there are similarities between you and between monkeys. Therefore, we are a close relative to the monkeys. That's their thinking. And there are similarities between elephants and horses, basic structure between the two. Therefore, they are related because of the similarity between the two, and so on. You go to whatever it is, and there's similarities, so you've got this law of similarities, and this law of similarities proves evolution. Well, I look at the law of similarities, and it proves creation. Why? Because God, you know, if I were to go to an artist and look at a painting by Picasso, they all are similar. Those who are experts can go to them and say, that's a Picasso, that's a Picasso, that's not, that's a Picasso, that's a Picasso. And so when God created us, he created us with similarities because he's the creator. And so the similarities speak to me of creation, but to them it speaks that is a proof of evolution. Check those things out to see if they're true. And I mean check them out. Go and see whether or not there's any facts to what they are saying. And when I went over all 10 of their proofs for evolution, you know what? There wasn't one proof in there at all. Not one. There wasn't anything that could possibly even begin to stand up in a court of law if you were trying to go and make a point in the court of law. Everything could be argued against, and you need to do that. I think it's okay to be a skeptic. The idea that a Christian has to blindly receive everything. We've got to take a blind step of faith in trusting in Christ. Oh, certainly. It's true that we need to receive him by faith. We need to say, Lord, here's my life and I trust you and I don't understand everything. And I surrender myself to you. But you have questions? Check them out. It's okay to ask questions. See, I think God is big enough to handle any question that you can bring him. Now, I'm not, but God is. And I think if you're honest when you bring your questions to God, there's not a problem. And I think that the end result will be a discovery of truth as you look these things up. And so for her, she says, I didn't believe it, but it was true. Then she goes on in verse 6, however, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half of the greatness of your wisdom was told to me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. When it comes to God, he exceeds what you think you're going to find. That's what she found. She found that only half of the greatness of Solomon was told to her. Now, she goes on to attribute this to God through the remainder of this passage. She becomes a believer. She ends up trusting in Christ, and we'll see that more as we look over into the New Testament passage that speaks of her. And then in verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, she gives a bunch of gifts to Solomon, and Solomon gives a bunch of gifts to her, and she gets more. That's what the Bible says. She takes more away. But in kind of a side note, and then we'll go to the New Testament, I don't believe that Solomon gave her the Ark of the Covenant. That's what some people believe. They believe that when the Queen of Sheba came to talk to Solomon, when she left, he went into the temple, took the Ark of the Covenant out, gave it to her, and she took it and hid it in Ethiopia. In fact, if you've ever read any of the books about where the Ark of the Covenant is today, the missing Ark of the Covenant, which after the movie Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark, it became popular for people to look for where the Ark was. People started buying those hats and whips and going and looking for actual, you know, the Ark of the Covenant. One of the places where they say it might be is in this place in Ethiopia where supposedly the Queen of Sheba brought it back, and from that day people have protected it. And there's this group of priests that are there to protect the Ark of the Covenant. I find it very difficult to believe that Solomon would have done that. Could you imagine Solomon walking into the temple, getting the Ark of the Covenant where they meet with God, where the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled, which speaks of the mercy of the Lord, which has the tablets in it? Could you imagine them taking it out and giving it to the Queen of Sheba for her to take away? I just don't think that would happen. Obviously, I could be wrong, but I don't think that would happen. And so when people ask me, do you think the Ark of the Covenant's in Ethiopia? No, I don't believe it is in Ethiopia. I don't know what their garden. I don't know why. I have no idea, but I do not believe. Some believe that Solomon made a replica, put the replica in the temple, and gave her the real thing. Some believe he gave her a replica, and the Bible never says it. Never says that he gave it. It is just a rumor, and the thing that I found out about rumors, most of them are not true. There may be some rumors that end up being true, but most rumors are not true, and that certainly is one. Now, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 38. And here we have Jesus bringing up the Queen of Sheba and her trip, and he tells us something about her. In fact, he honors her for the fact that she would go and she would search. Just to give a little bit of setting from our text, the Pharisees and the scribes, they hate Jesus. These are the religious leaders of Israel. They hate Jesus. And one of the reasons that they hate Jesus is because they are breaking their Sabbath laws. Now, you remember the Bible had given the command to follow and keep and obey the Sabbath. And the Bible was very specific about what you had to do to keep the Sabbath. You couldn't travel more than a quarter of a mile on the Sabbath day. You were to gather your family together for a Friday evening because the Sabbath started at Friday sundown until Saturday sundown. So you would gather your family together for a Friday Shabbat meal, Sabbath meal. And it was a time the family focused in upon God. But they had made the Sabbath something it wasn't. They had added all kinds of rules. If you had false teeth, and in their day, their false teeth was made of wood. Sometimes you think your false teeth might annoy you. Could you imagine having wooden false teeth? And if, you know, the Sabbath would come along, the sun would go down, you had to take your teeth out. So, come listen, come eat my lamb Sabbath meal now. They made all kinds of rules about what you could carry and what you couldn't carry. If you had a wooden leg, you had to take the leg off because you couldn't carry that on the Sabbath day. That was a violation of the Sabbath. Of course, the Bible never said that. One of the rules they had is you couldn't heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus healed people on the Sabbath, and they were upset about that. And Jesus continued to do it. By the way, I think the same thing is true today. There are those that claim that they worship on the Sabbath, but they have rewritten the Sabbath. The Sabbath that they claim that they are fulfilling is not what the Bible says is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, which cracks me up. Because they will come, and they will say, well, you're taking the mark of the beast because you're worshiping on Sunday, and you're not keeping the Sabbath. And I love to say to them, neither are you. You don't even come close. It wasn't about going to church. They were never told. Show me one place in the Bible where it says keeping the Sabbath is going to the synagogue or keeping the Sabbath. It wasn't about that. It was about a day of rest, and it was about focusing the family on God. That's what it was about. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our rest. I believe he's become our Sabbath, that Jesus is our Sabbath. Jesus at one point would tell them, the Sabbath day was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. Or is that vice versa? Whichever way is the right way to say that. Jesus told them, showing them that God made the Sabbath for men, and yet they want to kill him. And so after they're upset with him, and he's been doing some stuff on the Sabbath they don't like again, they come to him and they say in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They ask for a sign now, which is really funny because Jesus could easily say, what about healing on the Sabbath? Could that be a sign? The fact that he has healed people in the synagogues on the Sabbath, which has upset them, could be a sign that Jesus is the Messiah. Because healing was not a common thing. You might get the idea that, you know, there were several people who could heal. There wasn't. Just like today. Jesus was actually touching and healing and praying for people, and that would be a sign. But they wanted a sign. They wanted Jesus to show them something. He wanted him to do a magic trick. Okay, here, let me show you. Poof, there it is. Here's Jesus' response, verse 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and none shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So that sign would be the resurrection, the burial and the resurrection. Listen to what he goes on to say. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. I think Jesus said it this way, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Why? Because Jonah was a horrible preacher. Jonah did not want these people to repent. Did you know that? When we hear about Jonah going the opposite direction, when God told him to go to Nineveh, he gets on a ship and he goes to Tarshish, which is the exact opposite way. Do you know why he didn't want to go there? Because he hated the Ninevites. And he knew that God would be merciful and forgive them, so he didn't want to go. And so when he goes the other way, of course, he gets thrown over the ship. A whale eats him up, vomits him out on the shore. His hair has probably been eaten by the acids in the whale's stomach. His clothes are probably bleached. His skin is probably bleached. And he walks up to these people and says, repent. And they do. Maybe you would as well by seeing this guy. But he doesn't go to them and say, God's so merciful. God is so good. And if you guys will trust in him and turn from your sins, he'll forgive. He doesn't do that. He walks through the streets and he says, 40 days and then comes destruction. 40 days and then comes destruction. And then he goes up on a mountainside so he can watch them get destroyed. He wants a front row seat to the destruction. God sends a plant, it says, prepared a plant and sent, gave him shade. The Bible says he was thankful for the plant. Then God prepared a worm, and the worm came and ate the plant, and the plant died. Jonah got mad. God showed up and said, why are you mad, Jonah? Because a worm ate my plant. A worm killed my plant. God says, you are mad because a worm ate your plant, and yet all of these people would perish, and you don't care about them. In other words, he kind of revealed that Jonah cared more about the shade from a plant than he did about all those people who would perish. Jonah was a horrible preacher. He was effective. The whole place repented. But he was a horrible preacher. He didn't care about the people at all. And Jesus says, a greater than Jonah is here. And the men of Nineveh in the day of judgment will rise up and condemn you. Because Jesus was there doing all of his works among them. They could go and they could see it for themselves. Of all times to live. At a time that you could go and see for yourself. In fact, they rejected what they knew. The Bible says that a friend of theirs died, a guy by the name of Lazarus. He was also a friend of Jesus's, but the scribes and the Pharisees were close friends to the family of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus died and had been dead for 4 days when Jesus showed up, remember, in John chapter 11? And they took away the stone, and Martha said, Lord, she stinketh, you know, and they smelled the decaying body of their friend. And when Jesus cried out, Lazarus, come out, he came out of that grave. And then they had him unwrapped from the grave clothes and set him free. And they, with their eyes, were able to see this guy that had died, and they knew that he died, that was stinking, and they knew that he stunk, now come back to life. You'd think that would make believers out of everybody, wouldn't you? You think that the scribes and Pharisees would go, surely, this is the Messiah. But they didn't. You know what they did? They set out to kill Lazarus. They wanted to kill him again, to destroy the proof, and Jesus as well. They set out to kill them both to destroy the proof. Some people will not believe no matter what. Even when the proof is staring you in the face. At least the Queen of Sheba, when she saw the truth, she was skeptical, but when she saw the truth, she received it. Will you be that way? For those of you who are here who don't know Christ, would you be open enough to search for the truth? And once you find the truth, say, I'm going to live for the truth, and I'm going to surrender myself to the Lord. And so now, he uses the Queen of Sheba as an example. Look at verse 42. He says, the Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with this generation. The Queen of Sheba is going to stand up and say, I traveled from the ends of the world, and you guys had the Messiah with you, and you didn't receive it. You went to him and said, give me a sign, rather than going and checking out all of the great things that he had done. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So she is praised by Jesus. And by the way, I believe this means that she's a believer. She surrendered her life to Christ at that point, or she became a believer at that point when she went to Solomon and saw the great work that God did. And she will rise up in judgment against those scribes and Pharisees because they reject even though he's there. Now, in closing, let me say a couple of things. And one of them, both of them actually, very, very practical. We live in a day that is unlike any other time in history. Just a couple of hundred years ago, men could not pick up a Bible and read that. About 300 years ago, did you know that? The Bible wasn't written in the common man's language. You had to go to someone who had went to school, and they were not being honest with the people about what was in the Bible. They were telling lies for their own agendas and for their own power. They kept what the Bible said, and they were teaching all kinds of false things about the Scripture. Men like Wycliffe and Martin Luther began to set out to put the Bible in modern day in the common man's language, and they effectively did it. And when they did that, they effectively destroyed the power of those who were trying to keep the Word of God from the common people. Now, for those people who lived in that day where they couldn't pick up a Bible and study it and research it, well, I think God will be lenient towards them. But how about you and I? When we live in a day when we can not only read the Bible, but we can read it in several different translations. For a small investment, you could go over to the bookstore, to any Christian bookstore. You could buy a concordance, which has in it every verse of the Bible. If you remember, boy, there's a verse that talks about forgiveness. If you remember the word forgiveness in there, you can look up and see every verse in the Bible that has forgiveness in it. So you can use a concordance to be able to look up any verse that you might have any idea about. You heard me quote something? You want to go look it up and see what it says? You can go back and look up the words that I quoted in it to find that verse. And once you get good at using it, you can look up any verse in the Bible within 5 or 10 minutes, no more than that. In fact, I'd be surprised if it takes you that long once you really learn how to use that book. There's a Young's Concordance, there's a Strong's Concordance. They're kind of big, they're kind of bulky, but find a place on your desk to put it and use it. If you get a couple commentaries, whether it's Matthew Henry or Walvoord and Zuck or whoever it might be that you would trust in, a couple commentaries. A commentary simply helps you when you come across a passage that you don't know what it really means. You can go to a commentary to see what someone else says about that passage. You can't trust in it like the Word of God, but it helps give you an idea what some other people have seen in a passage. You can get Manners and Customs. There's several of them out there that are good, which will help you to understand the different manners and customs of their day and how what is said fits into those manners and customs. If you had a Bible, a concordance, a Manners and Customs, and an Old Testament commentary and a New Testament commentary, you could study the Bible in its entirety. There is not anything that you couldn't take with those 5 books and study the Word of God completely. All of them together you can buy for under $100 if that's the kind of investment that you want. Hey, I remember telling people this 20 years ago about the day that we live in when we can buy these and we can study them ourselves and really check out what the Word of God says. But you know what? It's even better than that now because of computers. All you need to do is buy a Bible program. You might say, well, I was looking at Libronics. It was like $850,000 for a copy of Libronics. Or I was looking at, you know, BibleSoft. It's $427 for a copy of BibleSoft. You can go down to Best Buy And you can buy a Bible program for $29.99. And it is, sorry, Libronix, sorry, you know, BibleSoft. To a large degree, it's the same thing. You can do the basic things that you can do with all of the more expensive Bible programs that you can do with these. To be able to look things up and look at the occurrences up for certain words and go back to the Greek and the Hebrew in certain words, and you're able to look all of them up. And if you don't have that and you can't afford that, you can go online. You could go to a library. You could go online. We know what people use library computers for, and there's all this controversy over the pornography that's allowed on the library computers. But you could go down to a library computer. You could go online. You could go to blueletterbible.com, and you could research anything you want to research on the Bible. So you don't even have to have a computer. You don't even have to have the money to be able to buy a Bible program. And if all of that is true, we live in a day when we can access and research things more than we ever have been able to in the past. And God was going to call up these people to speak against them. Don't you think God expects us to know what we believe? Not just to accept it because someone said it, but to research it. Not to be those who lack discernment and are just naive about what the Word of God says and what other things are that are out there. Take time to get to know them, to study them, to believe them, to own them. The Queen of Sheba was willing to get up and get on a camel and travel from the ends of the world to do it. And some of you right now are saying, I ain't never going to do that. I'm just going to listen to you and I'm going to believe it. I'm going to listen to the guy on TV. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to listen to the guy on Discovery. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to believe whatever it is that I read. And, well, in the day of judgment, I believe that those will rise up against you who will say, why didn't you ever surrender your life to Christ? If you didn't search it out and see if those things are true. For those of you who are here today who have never made a commitment to Christ, I believe that you can make one today. D.L. Moody was a great evangelist, and after one of his services, somebody came up to him and said, I'd like to spend some time with you. I've got 10 questions, and if you can answer them, I'm going to surrender my life to Christ. D.L. Moody said, you know what? I'm just worn out. I've got, you know, night after night after night of meetings, and I really would like to go home and go to bed, but I'll tell you what. I'll pray with you now to receive the Lord, and tomorrow afternoon I'll meet with you, and I'll answer your 10 questions. And he said, I'll guarantee you I can answer them. And the guy said, all right, I'll pray with you. And so he prayed and he invited Christ into his life. The next afternoon, he met with D.L. Moody, and D.L. Moody said, okay, what's your questions? As D.L. Moody tells the story, the guy said, I don't have any more. God answered them all last night. See, there's nobody that can give you the answers to your heart like God. And there's nothing like surrendering your life to Christ and then setting out on your search with the one who really knows and the one who really cares. And in a few moments, I want to give you an opportunity. If you're here, never surrendered your life to Christ, I want to give you an opportunity that you might start your search, which the Bible says, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Let's start there and go on. Let's stand up.